Our speaker for this session is Eugenia Price. Miss Price is a well-known lecturer and successful author of a number of bestsellers, including such well-known books as The Burden is Light, Share My Pleasant Stones, Discoveries, Never a Dull Moment, and Woman to Woman. Her radiant, contagious relationship with Christ has inspired multitudes to follow him. Many outstanding scholars and leaders in the Christian world have collaborated with Campus Crusade for Christ in the preparation of a series of recorded lectures presenting What Christians Believe. This significant undertaking is designed to make the claims of Christ and the great doctrines of the Christian faith available to the collegians of all lands. Today's lecture by Miss Price is entitled The Good News. It's my pleasure to present Miss Eugenia Price.
I am a Christian because I became convinced at last that God is discoverable. Anyone can know him personally. Anyone can know his character. Anyone can know his intentions. Dr. J.B. Phillips calls us the visited planet. We are. If I did not believe that we are, I would by now be involved in no religious pursuit. If I had not become irrevocably convinced that God has personally involved himself for all time with the human race, I would not be a Christian. I'm a Christian because I now know that God himself paid a visit to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Around this fact, my life is forever centered down. At the age of 33, I had almost lost interest in finding the key to why I'm here. My university study of the philosophies had stimulated my mind, but it left my heart empty. Investigation of many of the other religions of the world left me exhausted. I knew that in me, at least, was not enough desire to know righteousness, to go through the elaborate intellectual and spiritual gyrations required by the other religions to reach God. Metaphysics interested me for a time. But I demanded a great deal from life in the way of emotional release and fulfillment, and the provocative but arid metaphysical principles left me longing. I was bored by Buddhism. I ached for action and the creative stimulation of personal reaction and desires fulfilled. Nirvana, the sought-for state of desiring nothing, which is the Buddhist goal, left me cold and uninterested. I saw quickly that I, at least, could never settle for nothing. In my life, there would have to be something, even if it destroyed me. The Analects of Confucius kept my mind occupied hour after hour, but my heart and my spirit roamed aimlessly, as with the Vedantist's pale, pulseless striving for contact with some vague all-good. I plumbed the self-development cults and talked eagerly with those who felt convinced that everything lay in the realm of our minds, positive and negative. I saw some hope here, since in many ways life seemed to back it up. But when I saw the ardent followers of the all-good universal mind, capable of the same variety of venom as mine when their rights were stepped on, I began to pull away. More than that, I deeply feared death, either my own or the death of the few people whom I really loved. And nothing about an intellectual refusal to accept death as reality even remotely began to dissolve the fear, which fastened more tightly around my heart with each passing year. Up to then, nothing really tragic had happened to me, but I was realistic enough to know that no human being is immune to tragedy and suffering and death. In philosophy and in religion, I hunted almost feverishly for some answer to the heartbreak I knew was up ahead for me. Perhaps most of all, I was concerned when I dared to face it with the wild horses of my own makeup. Everything I tried, no matter how carefully or how skillfully, left me eventually still searching. Would I always be restless and uneasy when I was alone and quiet? Would I always have to wonder why I'd chosen to earn my living by writing words for other people to read and hear when around my own neck I dragged the sometimes intolerable weight of my own enormous question mark about life? Metaphysics and self-development did not hold me. I had no desire to escape life. I wanted more of it. I was willing to take my chances on the suffering and the heartbreak if only I could ever find enough of it to fill the gaping space, empty of everything but my giant question mark. In retrospect, I see now that I was more than willing to open my arms and my heart and my mind to anything that seemed vital enough. The trouble was, nothing did. I longed to worship something or someone. I loved literature and writing, and for many years I worshipped the muse herself. But she was so utterly dependent upon me, and I knew I was not dependable enough to satisfy my own constant longing. My life was often interesting, often highly enjoyable, often fulfilling, but not for long. Ultimately, I would find myself alone again and forced to think, and to know that although I had searched diligently, I had not found. Time after time, I gave myself wholly to one idea or another, to one pursuit or another. Time after time, I found that the thing to which I had so wholeheartedly given myself had dwindled away. Soon, there was little or nothing there. And then, by a set of circumstances, I discovered to my great, glad amazement that I could know God. I hadn't thought of him much in 10 years, but swiftly and relentlessly, my heart began to be dented by one divine impact after another. Gentle at first, the realization blows increased in strength, and I was at last graciously struck to my knees. Not in shame at first, but literally struck to my knees by the sudden shock of realizing that although I hadn't thought about God at all for 10 years, he had never once taken his thoughts from me. He loved me. He had lovingly and carefully and slowly brought me to the only place of potential fulfillment for anyone, face to face with himself. So sharply did the realization of his love strike me that my old question of the existence of a personal God dropped away almost without my noticing. There he was, confronting me. Of his existence, I then had no doubt. Of his holiness, I had no doubt. Of his power, I had no doubt. But what was his heart really like? Would he remain remote and holy and high? Would he keep me on my knees, fighting off the shame and the guilt which slowly began to cover me? Was this what God had to offer? I felt helpless, weak, unworthy. It was depressing. It was frightening, confusing. I was undone. I had come apart at all my well-guarded seams. I knew I would never amount to anything without him, and yet this was my life he was demanding, the most precious thing I'd ever owned. At that moment, it seemed more precious than ever before. Had he really known all about me through the years in which I searched? Could he really know what would fulfill my longing? Surely I had never, never been so attracted to anything or anyone before, but could I really trust him? What of all the suffering in the world, the tragedy? Did he care about it? Did he really understand human nature? Could God possibly know what it's like to be one of us down here? Even if I agreed to the fact that he was a creator God, how could I be sure that anyone great enough to create a complex human being could know how it feels to be one, to be trapped in a body on an earth full of strong downpulls and, all right, I would even use the word I'd long ago struck from my vocabulary, how could he know what it's like to be tempted to sin, to worry, to be afraid? For a long time, I had to put aside anyone's concept of the cross and the theology of redemption. I was much more concerned with God himself. Was it possible to know this one who demanded to be my master? Could any human being ever really know God personally? Could I learn something of how his mind worked? Or was I supposed to stay on my knees with my head down and just trust without actually knowing much about the person who asked me to give him my life? This is the place he longs to bring each one of us at least once in our lives. Because even above his cross, even above his work of redemption, even above a desire for eternal life, he wants us to be concerned with him personally. It is not God's way to tell a struggling human being that he is to believe simply because God is God. He asks no one to accept grief and tragedy and suffering patiently just because he is who he is. He wants us to know what he's like. For this reason, God paid a visit to the earth. He knows that no human heart can trust him in the deep places until that human heart knows him as he is. He doesn't expect it of anyone. God prefers honest rebellion to the whipdog acquiescence of a human being just because it's supposed to be the pious thing to do. He limited himself to our earthly existence in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, so no one from any background would ever again have to wonder about him. All that could be contained of God in a human being broke into human history when Jesus was born. Think through the Old Testament, or if you haven't read it yet, consider this. Over and over again, God's chosen people misunderstood him. They felt duty-bound to obey him, and for short periods, they did fairly well at it. Then off they'd go again on another idolatrous riot of disobedience and rebellion. God understood this, and so he came himself, in Jesus Christ, to set us straight about himself once and for all. Did God reveal himself fully in Jesus Christ? Yes, he did. St. John wrote in the first gospel, "No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son who abides at the Father's bosom. He has made him known." God has seen to it that to every man and woman and child, he is knowable. He knew he had to make himself available and knowable in a way we could grasp. We can know another human being. This is not beyond us spiritually. And since he knows our capacities and our limitations as no other living person, he visited the earth because he had to visit it. There was no other way in which we could grasp fully the true intentions of our Heavenly Father toward us all. Anyone anywhere can know God personally through Jesus Christ. Anyone anywhere can know God's intentions toward the whole human race. Now that I know this, although my questions are not all answered, my giant question mark has somehow disappeared. And after 10 years of belonging to Jesus Christ, I now know that at last I have unreservedly given myself to someone who will not dwindle away. He has said, "Lo, I am with you always. Come unto me." Now we hear a lot about the so-called good news. What is the good news? Here's a question which everyone should consider well. Christians should consider it for their own sakes and for the sake of those still outside the personal awareness of God's love in Christ. Those still unaware of God in Christ have every right to ask if there really is any good news to be told. And when they ask, their answer should be more definite than merely to say the good news is the gospel or a plan of salvation or a means of eternal life. Exactly what is the good news? What is the gospel? How were the hopes and fears of all the years met in the ancient town of Bethlehem where Jesus was born? What does this really mean? What does Christianity actually have to offer a man? We need to pinpoint the good news carefully. Surely there's nothing worthwhile in a life without hope. There's nothing worthwhile in a life riddled with fear. Indeed, it would be good news to anyone if it were a fact that in one event, in the birth of one person, hope could spring to life and fears could be met and done away with. But is this true? Were the hopes and fears of every person met in the birth of Jesus Christ that first Christmas? Have we allowed this to be the central fact of the good news? Or have we tucked it into the side pocket of mere theological concept? In attempting to explain the gospel, have we limited it to mere religion and divorced most of man's everyday life from God? Why is it that we get bogged down in pious attempts to sell certain promised effects of religious belief when we have access to the very cause of the good news? In other words, why do we go on selling salvation when the Savior himself said, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me"? Why does Christendom go on witnessing to the promised effects of God when God himself through Jesus Christ said, "You are to be witnesses unto me"? The good news has always been and will always be, so far as I can see, that God is discoverable. He's not asking us to follow him with no notion of what he's like. He went to the greatest lengths to show himself as he is. He seemed determined to leave no loopholes. God himself has already done everything in his power to make himself known to us. This is the good news. The only possible way to find out how our hopes and fears are met in him is to discover his true character. The more I see down into the heart of God, the more rapidly my fears melt away. The more I see of his intentions toward the entire human race, the higher hope springs within me. The more I learn of him, the more I'm able to accept the inner rest which Jesus promised. We stop too soon in quoting his great invitation to everyone, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily burdened, and I will rest you." Jesus said much more. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." As plainly as possible, he explained that he understood that no one can rest in a relationship with another person about whom he knows little or nothing. God himself, through Jesus Christ, was urging us to find out what he's really like. You see, he knew he could bear inspection. He longs to reveal himself to anyone, and revelation from God is not a static, abstract thing. Men and women discover God from entering into a personal relationship with him. We learn of God as we learn of each other by being together. When Jesus urged us to learn of him, he didn't mean that we're to sit down and wait for spiritual lightning to strike. Christians do not have to labor for the coveted Zen Buddhist's Satori or state of enlightenment. We are to come to him expectantly and allow him, with the cooperation of our open hearts, to show us through a living relationship with himself what he's like. Now, we've already said that a trip through the Old Testament demonstrates the necessity for God's invasion of human history. He came because he knew we would not be able to find out enough about his true nature any other way. He came to erase forever the ugly marks on the heart of his loved ones who struggle with distorted ideas of a God of vengeance. He came to strike vengeance from the vocabulary of humanity, on his part and on ours. When we finally see Christ as God in the flesh, we are enabled to let go even the desire for vengeance. Once we see that God is love, once we catch on to what Jesus strained every nerve to show us about the true nature of the Heavenly Father, we no longer fear vengeance, and we are no longer driven to avenge ourselves. Once we look deeply into the heart of God as we see it in Jesus Christ, we are enabled to forsake the luxury of hatred and self-pity. Once we know something of God's real intentions toward all mankind in Jesus Christ, we begin to see that all that matters, ultimately, is that a God like this is in charge. The success or failure of all of life is directly dependent upon our knowledge of what God is really like. Therefore, the heart of the good news is that God's heart has been laid open for us to see his true nature. The good news is that God is what Jesus declared him to be. The good news is the very nature of God himself. Right now, you can link your life to the life of God in Christ simply by shifting the central confidence of your life from yourself to the person of Jesus Christ. You won't know all there is to know about him in a flash, but you'll be off on a lifetime of the most exciting discovery possible. The discovery for yourself of the true nature of God.
Have you made this great discovery of knowing God in the personal, intimate way which Eugenia Price described? You can. Anyone can know God. For God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he even gave up his only begotten, unique Son, so that whoever believes in, trusts, clings to, relies on him, may not perish, come to destruction, be lost, but have eternal, everlasting life. Jesus said that he had come to give a full and abundant life to all men. He came to seek and to save the lost. The great gulf between the holiness and love of God and sinful man is bridged by the cross of Jesus Christ. He died for your sins. Will you not invite him into your life now as Savior and Lord?